Our reading for today is taken from the book of Romans 13, verse 1 to 7. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authority that exists has been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commanded. For the one in the authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to be bring punishment of the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to the governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Leica, for reading, Mary for praying. If I could ask you to take out your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 13. I think it's quite important that we open the Bible here today because it covers exciting message about taxes and other things. But we need to sit under God's word. So let's pray that God will help us this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, that it is a word that gives life and order to the world. And Lord, we pray now that you would give us humility to listen to you speak this morning. Speak to us and build us. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you know this, but in the latest election, 80% of evangelicals in the U.S. supported Donald Trump. Donald Trump, we call ourselves an evangelical church. If we were in the U.S., would we vote for Donald Trump? Since days of King Henry VIII, the king or queen of England has been known to be the defender of the faith and the supreme governor of the Church of England. Should the head of the government be the head of the church? We live in a time in Hong Kong when political structures and atmospheres are changing. How are we to think of the relationship between the government and the church? Now, we're not going to answer all these questions today, Romans 13, 1 through 7. But there is no better place to begin answering these questions than this text. This text has been so influential in thinking about the government and the church that so many books and articles have been written on it. We can't summarize all of it, but we're going to draw from it a couple of two obvious points and one point that's not in the text, but I think it's quite important to mention. So we're going to go through these three points. One, we need to recognize the role and the authority of the government and submit to it. Now, we need to also be clear on the limits of the government, and we need to render to it what it's due. And hopefully, as we go through this, this will become the basis of our thinking about how to think about the government and the church. I don't know what you think about the government or what happy thoughts you think, but you know, when we think about governments, often criticisms come to mind, right? That's the first place where we go to. We criticize the government, but Paul here is quite clear that the government has this authority over us and we are to submit to it. Verse 1, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that God has established. In fact, in this verse, if you look at it, he calls the government God's servant twice in verse 4. God's servant, God's servant. And that's the word that we get the word deacon. The government is God's servant, God's deacon. In fact, in verse 6, he uses another word. You could be translated as minister, or maybe even priest. The government is God's minister. Not only that, he gives two reasons why we should submit to the government. One is very practical. In verse 2, if you do not submit to it, you'll be punished for it, he says. But take a look at another reason, verse 5. He says it's a matter of conscience, which assumes, if it's a matter of conscience, he assumes the God-given role of the government, and he assumes that you know that that is their role. And by your conscience, we should submit to it, he says. Since rulers are God's servant, God's minister, we ought to submit to it. It's a matter of our conscience. And please don't think that Paul is being naive here, being idealistic about what kind of governments rule over them. He's not naive about the Jewish government or the Roman government. He knows that Emperor Claudius had expelled Jewish people out of Rome about 10 years before writing this letter. He knows the miscarriage of justice that Jesus faced that led him to die on the cross. He knows that that was Pilate appointed by the Roman government. He also knows that he's writing to the audience in Rome, a city full of pagans, and it's a godless city of Rome. And yet, Paul says, submit to your government, because God has given them this delegated authority. Why? Verse 4, it says, for your good. They have been given this for your good, for it bears the sword to bring punishment on the wrongdoers. Now, one of the main jobs of the government is to bring law and order, to punish the wrongdoers. In fact, actually, another letter, 1 Peter, in chapter 2, Peter says basically the same thing. I think it's a great summary. He says in 1 Peter 2:14, to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. And I'm going to think about it in these two ways, to punish those who do wrong and also to commend those who do right. That is the role of the government, to bring law and order, to commend the good things in the society. Friends, I know that I'm setting the bar low here, but even the bad government, even a bad government is better than anarchy. Anarchy is when you have no government, a place like Yemen or parts of Myanmar, where there is no government. When people do whatever they wish to do, that is worse than having even a bad government. Can you imagine if we didn't have this? I mean, we take it for granted, but in Hong Kong, we do have a government where that can adjudicate what's right and wrong. They do it imperfectly, of course, but they do have the system what we can appeal to. In the previous chapter, Paul wrote, and this is chapter 12, verse 19, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. The Lord is the one who will bring ultimate justice in the end, and that's the final judgment. But even now, he gives a measure of his justice through God's appointed servant, which is the government, which is the justice department here, the court systems here. They are serving a role that God had given them. So we do not take the matter into our own hands. And imagine if we did. Imagine. I still remember when I think I was like in fourth grade and maybe fifth grade, and my sister, who was 2 years younger than me, in recess time, she came to me all crying. Why? Because she had been bullied by another student, and she wanted me to do something about it. And I was not a very big or brave kid, but I was resourceful. So I asked a couple of my big friends to come with me to confront this little bully. So I went to the little boy and basically just intimidated him to make sure that this doesn't happen again. But what if that was the kind of thing that we had to do every time something went wrong? Every time, so in our society, if we were wronged, if we had to take our friends, big, burly friends, to them, to intimidate, that's not the system. That would be anarchy. And so God has appointed God's government, God's servant, to adjudicate justice for us. That's the role that the government serves here, to make sure that to a degree justice is carried out. And as Peter writes, so the first role is to punish the wrongdoers. Again, it's the government's made out of people. They do it imperfectly, but that is their role. But secondly, also to commend what is good. Yes, governments can do good things. I mean, even up in the north, in China. Think about China right after 1969, what kind of state it was in. And modern China is not recognizable from what it was 50, 60 years ago. And that's part because of the policies of the government and what they have done. Sure, they make some mistakes and they do some bad things too, but by and large, the country has improved because of a concerted effort of the government. And same is true across the world. Think about the progresses made in public health care system, infrastructure developments, public welfare system, education systems, civil rights initiatives, scientific researches that go on because of the government. It's easy to criticize, but normally they function as God's servants, God's ministers. So we are to be its subjects. We are to recognize the authority that God has placed over us. Some commentators think that Paul is writing about this because there are some radicals in their midst. People will think being spiritual means not engaging with the world, withdrawing from the world, thinking only about the spiritual matters. And Paul is saying that should not be. Yes, we have dual citizenship. And one citizenship is much more important than the other, but we're still citizens of this world. Being a Christian does not make us less of a citizen in Hong Kong. No, it should be the other way around. We should be engaged in Hong Kong, what's going on in this city, and work for the good and the welfare of the city, because we recognize that God has placed us here. And some Christians think that being political, they don't go into politics, they don't want to engage because it might corrupt them. Well, there's, I think, a lot of potential for this. There is a lot of corruption, even in a place like Hong Kong. But that's all the more reason why Christians should be engaged. All the more reason why we should be salt and light in places that are hard. We need to be there to be God's voice. Let everyone be subject to governing authorities. At the very least, we ought to be known as good citizens in the city. One pastor who works in the Middle East, Saudi Arabia, says that we should expect governments to be evil and corrupt. It's made up of people like us, people who are sinful. But what should mark a Christian community? A Christian is our humble submission to the government. So we should submit and recognize the authority of the government over us, but we should also know that there is a limit to their authority, limits to the power, their powers. You know, it's telling that Paul uses in verse 1 the word submit and not to obey. There are at least three words in Greek that can say obey, but he doesn't use any of those words. He says submit, because submission, although there's a big overlap, is different from just blind obedience. And Paul tells us to submit to the government. And that means that it's not unconditional or obedience or endorsement of everything that the government does. We know this. We know that submission doesn't mean blind obedience, because I think you practice it every day. And I think submission is a word that God uses to bring order. We are to submit to one another. Wives, submit to your husbands. And we know, if you take the Christian wives example, I think this is a very good example of how to submit, right? The wife is to recognize that God has ordained her husband to be her head. But Paul nor anyone here would think that that means that wife should just always do what the husband says. No, that's not what we mean. And that's not how you live it out either. There are limits to that submission. So it is with our relationship to the government. John Stott, in his commentary on this passage, recalls a time when Michael Cassidy, the founder of African Enterprise, one of our mission partners, is called to the president of South Africa in October 8th, 1985, President P.W. Botha. It was a time of the National Initiative of Reconciliation, the time when people are recognizing that apartheid, the system of segregation and discrimination, is bad, and they're starting a conversation. And so Michael had hoped that the conversation would be about that, but he was disappointed. When he was called into the office, he writes, "I was immediately aware on the entry of the room that this was not to be the sort of encounter for which I'd prayed. The president began by standing to read me parts of Romans chapter 13. He evidently imagined that the passage was enough to justify his support, Christian support, to this apartheid policy, this ingrained policy of racial segregation and discrimination." No, there are times when civil disobedience is permitted or even commended in the Bible. Exodus chapter 1 is a place where we can see this. The king of Egypt had ordered all the midwives to kill all the Hebrew children, Hebrew boys. But they, Shiphrah and Puah, feared God, Exodus chapter 1, verse 17, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them. They let the boys live. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to worship Nebuchadnezzar, the golden statue. They went to the fiery furnace in chapter 3 of Daniel. And Daniel himself spent the night in the lion's den because he refused to stop praying. He could not pray to no other than the living God, and he would not change the practice of praying to him three times a day. And in the New Testament, in the Sanhedrin, Jewish leaders forbid Peter and John from speaking of the name of Jesus, teaching in the name of Jesus. And their reply is in chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, verse 19, "Which is right in God's eye, to listen to you, God, or to him, God, you be the judges." There is the principle that guides when to disobey. Ultimately, who do we listen to? Is it God or is it the government? Even at the expense of great personal risk, even at the expense of maybe even death, we are to listen to God. God is our ultimate authority. As John Stott, again, very helpfully and clearly puts it, when the government forbids what God commands, or commands what God forbids, we ought to disobey. But right up to that point, we are to submit. Now, that's a simple principle, and I think applying that principle is actually very difficult in places like Afghanistan or Saudi Arabia. Just applying that simple principle of listening and obeying God, I think some of it is in this gray area. How is that carried out? But that should be the principle that govern our thoughts about when to disobey. Now, I'm thankful in Hong Kong this is not yet an issue. Yeah, we have an enormous religious freedom here, much more so maybe even than England and many places in the West. The way that we can preach the gospel in schools like this, the way that we can meet and we can evangelize in hospitals and schools and social welfare systems and things like that, that's an enormous privilege that we have. We ought to thank God for it. We ought to continue to lobby the government to keep it, and we ought to use it. But we should also be ready. If and when that is changed, what are we going to do? How are we going to listen to God and not the government if and when that changes? We ought to be ready. In Saudi Arabia Arab Christians are not allowed to meet, not allowed to gather to worship God. In Afghanistan, sharing the good news of Jesus can get you killed. It's death penalty. I know pastors of churches in China who are working in Hong Kong who say that they can't bring their children to their churches because that's against the law in that region. Friends, if none of these things happen to us, that's fine. If I hope that these things will never happen to us in Hong Kong, but we ought to be ready. We need to ask our questions now so that we are ready to follow God, no matter the cost. And during the rise of Nazi Germany, Pastor Martin Niemöller co-founded the Confessing Church. And he resisted the Nazi interference and preserved Christian teaching, and he was thrown into prison for it. Now, then a prison chaplain visited Pastor Niemöller, and he asked, "Friend, what are you doing here? What are you doing? What brings you here? Why are you in prison?" He replied angrily, "And brother, why are you not in prison?" But having said all of that, I should say the bar for civil disobedience should be very high. And when that happens, disobedience should be rare. And when a Christian resists, we ought to do it not in violence, but in peace. We ought to be driven not by hate, but by love. Love for the people, love for the country. In preparation for this sermon, I read an article about how Romans 13 is interpreted around the world in different places. It quoted someone saying that when a church goes against the government, maybe it shouldn't be a public act of defiance. First of all, it's unwise to make this public act of defiance, and that's not the goal. And he says many churches around the world choose to meet in secret. Evangelism also continues in defiance of the government, but not out in the public, but at home, in private homes. A Russian pastor was quoted saying, "Insubordination may be covert because the main goal is not to die heroically, but to show love effectively. The main goal shouldn't be to insult the government, but to continue to obey God and carry out the work that God has given us to do." So those are some of the exceptions, but let's go back to this text and how Paul concludes here. Paul concludes by saying, "Give them what they're owed. Give them what they're owed." We're told to pay our taxes, verse 6. In the Roman world, the empire levied a poll tax, a tax on individual person. There's also the land tax and royalties on farm produce and duties on imports and exports as well. Historian Tacitus tells that actually the tax system was so heavy and it was so unjust that there was a riot in AD 58 in Judea. But so Paul here, writing around that same time, says you should pay your taxes, and not just taxes. Verse 7, he goes on, "If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." What he's saying is, it's not just, you don't do this. You don't just go, "Okay, here, you take my money and leave me alone." That's not what our attitude should be, he says. We should give them honor. We should give them respect when it's due to them. Rulers are God's servants. Do you think of the CE, chief executive, on that way? God's minister. Whether you like him or not. And I know that this is really hard in this day and age. Politics is so contentious and we're so divided. Philippines just had an election. I mean, the president is trying to impeach the vice president. In Korea, a mention of Donald Trump in the U.S. riles just my sister up so much. Mention of Korean politics, my parents, it sounds like they're fighting all the time because they're just passionate about the politics in Korea. I suspect that Hong Kongers don't have much respect for those who govern us. But friends, whether we voted for them or not, whether we like them or not, whether they're elected or appointed, we are to respect and honor those in authority because they serve a God-given role in God's world. Here's the thing. Implied company, we're not supposed to talk about politics because it riles people up. And people take politics so seriously, right? As if it's the ultimate thing. On the one hand, this passage tells us that we should take politics seriously. They're, after all, God's servant, right? God's ministers doing God's work. We should take their work seriously. Yet, this passage, I think, also relativizes their importance because they're God's servants. They're not the ultimate thing. God is the one who rules over the world. God is still on the throne, and he is in charge. So no matter what the government thinks, how important they are quite important, but they can never take the place of God. In Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar, he was walking around one evening on the top of his roof, saying this, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for my glory and for my majesty?" And it says, just as he's finishing the sentence, a voice from heaven struck him. A voice of judgment came on him, and he was driven mad. For many years, he was stricken by this disease, and he acted crazy, like an ox eating grass in the field and things like that. In that same chapter, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, chapter 4, verse 12, and this is the reason why, chapter 4, verse 17, this is the reason why God did this, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. God was making a point that it is his world in which Nebuchadnezzar serves. Friends, our God still reigns through good kings and bad kings, through people that we like and through people that we don't like, people who are elected, people who are appointed. And it is God who will call each one of them to account. So as citizens of his world, we submit to the rulers that he's appointed over us, not because we trust them, but because we trust him. And he is a king who wears the crown of thorns, and with the nail marks in his hands, he's the one who rules over us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the reminder that you are the God who reigns over the world. You are the king of the universe. You are the king over the U.S., the U.K., China, Australia, Nigeria, Philippines, and all of the countries represented here. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who reigns. Lord, help us to trust you as we submit to the governments around the world. The governments that we like and we don't like, and give us wisdom to know how best to be citizens in this world, when and how to speak your truth, how to be prophetic, how to resist, how to also submit, how best to be citizens in this world. And Lord, we pray that as you reign over this world and as we seek to follow you, we pray that the gospel will flourish, your kingdom will flourish. Yeah, help us to be wise as serpents, as innocent as doves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.